Well, we're going to turn now to the next section of 1 Samuel. It's our last look at 1 Samuel for a few weeks, but I do plan to do the next chapter at least at some point over the summer, so we haven't finished quite yet. And we're up to chapter 5 now. We're going to look at chapter 5 and 6. All being well tonight? And the page number, I haven't got the chapel Bible here, so somebody can call it out if they want. Sorry? 275, if you've got a chapel Bible, then you can find it on page 275. And, right, and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we turn now to some parts of the Old Testament which may be a bit obscure to us, which perhaps we haven't read or remembered recently, and we pray, Father, that you'd help us to grasp and understand what these things that happened all those years ago mean for us today. Help us, we pray, to appreciate the true value of the living God dwelling amongst us. Amen. Thank you. Now, God is on the ropes, or so we're told. At least the God of the Bible, at any rate. Scientists tell us that he's unnecessary. Historians tell us that he's obsolete. Sociologists tell us that he's unpopular. Philosophers tell us that he's dead. And even the bishops tell us that we can't rely on him like we ought, like we used to. The real knockout blow comes when the media tell us that God is not cool. Now that's the greatest failure of all, isn't it, in our world today, to not be cool, you know. Were these people all giving a radio commentary on a boxing match, you'd think that basically it was all over bar the count. God is cut badly, reeling under the body blows from our secular culture. And really, the church ought to throw in the towel, save him from further punishment. How foolish to be cheering for God when he has so obviously lost the match. Now, the fact is, though, if you could actually see the true picture on TV, you would realise that the radio commentators are not seeing straight. The truth of the matter is rather different. And Bible passages like this one help to give us the true picture of the alleged conflict between God and the forces arrayed against him. Last week we saw what happened when God's people failed to take him seriously enough. They thought that they had God in a box, and they tried to use the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, as a secret weapon, if you like, to win their battles. And as a result, they lost, and the Ark was taken by the enemies, the Philistines. But the Philistines themselves have found that they had bitten off rather more than they could chew. And today we see what happens when the unbelieving world squares up to a God they thought was on the ropes. Now, many features of this story today, I think we can find, will have their echoes today. Now, three sections, we're going to read each section as we come to them. We're going to be looking at the failure of Philistine philosophy. We're going to be looking at a plague on pagan people. And it's not that bad. Quite pleased with these ones. And then we're going to be looking at the disposal of a dangerous deity. Right? Okay, okay. At least the alliteration works. We'll see. No. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5, first of all. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen flat on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen flat on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Now, the word Philistine has now come to mean somebody who is hostile or indifferent to culture. Somebody who does not appreciate the worth of such things. Philistine is what I get called if I ever comment on art, for example, in my sermons. And that is actually a bit unfair to the Philistines. They were no more culturally Philistine than anyone else. But perhaps this story accounts for why their name has become used in that way. Because in this story, they too failed to appreciate the true worth of Yahweh, the God of ancient Israel and our God today. And in that sense, aren't there a lot of Philistines around in our world here and now, and some of them very cultured indeed? Now, it's not that these ancient people did not believe that God was real. Apart from Israel, people in those days were what are technically called henotheists. Henotheists is the technical word. That means that they believed in lots of different gods. And each particular tribe or nation had its own god or gods that they would worship. The relative strengths of the nations represented the relative strengths of their gods. When one nation defeated another nation, then their god had vanquished the other gods. So they naturally assumed that Dagon had beaten Yahweh. And they carried the ark back to Dagon's temple. Dagon was their pagan god. To all intents and purposes, they put God on the trophy cabinet, didn't they? Like a moose's head on the temple wall. Or perhaps more accurately, rather like how ancient emperors would keep their defeated enemies as house guests and prisoners. And then and bring them out humiliated when other emperors came to tea. Think of Samson, for example, being brought out to show how defeated and humiliated Israel was. So they put the ark there in the temple as a tribute to the glory of Dagon, to whom Yahweh was now another humble servant. You see? Now, in some ways, I think that recent postmodern philosophical trends, the culture of our society today, have more in common with this Philistine philosophy than the old-fashioned, sort of atheistic, modernistic views. It used to be that people thought that they had eliminated the God of the Bible. He was tagged and bagged. God is dead. He's disproved by science. He's discredited by history and so on. They did the equivalent, if you like, of scrapping the ark and melting down the gold. God is no more. He never was. And people who believe in him are just plain wrong. And that is still, a kind of thinking which we encounter today. But it's increasingly common for people to be more open-minded these days. They don't declare the absolute truth that God does not exist, and his worshippers are wrong. They don't declare any absolute truth at all, in fact, except that there is no absolute truth at all. So it's okay that to be a Christian, if that's what works for you, just like it's okay to be a Buddhist or a pagan or an agnostic. In fact, quite useful. Christians can help with the homeless, for example. So all the different religions are there on the menu, rather like a Pizza Hut. You choose the one you like, or you add your own toppings to a particular base if none of them suit you. The Christian God is not rejected by his philosophy. Rather, they condescend to invite him in and give him a place amongst the others. You see what I mean? Bring him into the temple and stack him on the shelf among the rest. But you can't do that with the true and living God. You just can't do that. If this God is real, he will not sit meekly on the menu and be combined creatively with philosophical anchovies and pepperoni. He will not be claimed as another trophy in a postmodern temple of broad-mindedness. He is the one holy living God, to whom all respect and glory and honour is due for everyone. Or he does not exist at all, of course. And he will ensure that his name is vindicated and this Philistine philosophy is seen to fail. Now, what happens in the temple is really quite funny, isn't it? It's quite amusing. And that's the whole point. It's meant to be. God is taking the mickey out of poor old Dagon, flat on his face, hands and feet broken off. What kind of God, real God, needs to be picked up and dusted down and nailed back on the shelf with his worshippers and his feet stuck back on again? Of course not. The point is obvious. Is it a bit demeaning of God to play the Philistines' games, perhaps? But the point is this. Whenever God reveals himself to ignorant people, like we all are, he always has to condescend to our level in some way to get the message across. Here he steps down and speaks a language the Philistines understand to make the particular point he wanted to get to them, get across to them. Just because you've defeated Israel, he's saying, don't think you've defeated me. And I suspect that he continues to vindicate himself and expose the bankruptcy of a godless world in a whole range of different ways. And perhaps we can look at the trends in our world and society today, people living without God or thinking they can put him on the shelf with all the others. And we can see similar ways in which the idols of our world are shown up for what they are. And our society creaks and groans and things go wrong everywhere, all over the place. Because the flaws of a godless philosophy, the fallacies of Philistine philosophy in our world today are being shown up to be empty and worthless and have no resistance against malevolent forces as well. These things go on in our world today. But we must recognize that there is an ultimate, definitive way in which God vindicates himself and defeats the idols of our world. And ultimately, it's the cross that proves the point. The New Testament commentary of this chapter we find in Colossians chapter 2. So just to turn ahead to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It's the last verse we're going to read, verse 15, that really counts here. 2:13 says, when you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all your sins, all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, this is the important verse. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. See that? Triumphing over the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, the forces of evil, the devil's forces, he made a public spectacle of them, humiliated them, and triumphed over them through the cross. You see that? So we notice that last verse, the victory of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Make a spectacle in the same way that Dagon was humiliated in the temple all those years ago. But what Jesus did on the cross was no playing games in Dagon's temple, no play acting to make a point. What Jesus did on the cross is the defeat of all the spiritual forces that lie behind all the world's idolatries. On the cross, Jesus took on the full power of Satan and all evil and all, every lie and everything else, and he won the battle. And that victory is worked out today through the lives and the testimonies of those who faithfully live for Christ. Another helpful verse, I think. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 12, which reflects on this from a slightly different angle. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Am I hissing and crackling here? I put this up here and see if that helps. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses him them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They do not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And notice the connections here, the tie-up with Colossians. The devil is the accuser. But he is defeated, cast down by those who can no longer be accused because of the blood of the Lamb justifying us. So there's no accusation the devil can make against us. But we can't explore all that now. Just notice the connections there. Back to 1 Samuel. The cross is the ultimate defeat of spiritual evil that was being anticipated in Dagon's temple. But in the meantime, is there any other way in which God makes his displeasure known here and now in a godless world and demonstrates the failure of Philistine philosophy?
Could it be
a plague on pagan people? Let's read a bit more. Verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both old and young, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, understandably, "They've brought the ark of the God of Israel round here to us, to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to his own place, or it will kill us and our own people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very great upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Nowadays, we would not be half so superstitious as those silly Philistines, of course. Nowadays, we understand viruses and bacteria and epidemics and all of that. We understand it, just like we understand droughts and earthquakes and tsunamis and everything else that happens, that's, you know, natural disasters and so on. Of course, the ancient Philistines thought it was down to offending a powerful alien god. They didn't understand the biological means of cause and effect in illnesses, did they? They saw it all in terms of a conflict between petty local deities because they had no other explanation. Or is it that the Philistines were a lot more sensible and down to earth than we realise? Yes, they were in some ways, their religious views were very primitive, backward. But they were clever enough to realise that a material problem could have a spiritual cause. Our foolishness today is not that we seek a rational basis to understand how our crises happen. Our foolishness today is that when we discover the mechanism by which things happen, we stop. We leave it at that. It's all down to mutating viruses or grinding tectonic plates or changes in society. That's the explanation. Full stop. And we rule out any kind of spiritual element at all at the heart of it. And when some foolish person comes along and asks whether such and such a disaster might, one way or another, actually be God's judgment on our offending against him, well, the answer is, from perhaps even the, you know, philosophers or the bishops or the religious commentators on the radio, no, of course not. It couldn't possibly be that. Don't be so silly. What kind of God do you believe in? A God who actually affects things in the world today? Good grief, for a minute it sounded like you thought that you really believed your God was actually real. And the God who's angry at what we might be doing? What a primitive idea, of course not. You see? Now this is not what people want to hear these days. But in some respects, the ancient Philistines were a lot more in touch with reality than the modern Philistines. The Bible indeed affirms that material problems have fundamentally spiritual causes. And God may bring disasters as a punishment for sins, to put it brutally honestly. Of course he can. Now the Bible isn't naive about any of that. The Bible doesn't say that problems don't have material causes as well. I'm sure that a modern doctor visiting Ashdod and Gath would have been able to take swabs and identify the bugs that were killing people and so on. It wouldn't have seemed like some mysterious supernatural plague. The symptoms, tumours, or could be translated boils, causing rapid death. Rats are mentioned in 6 verse 5. It suggests it could well have been bubonic plague that would have been spread from one town to another. And I'm sure that's what modern scientists would have found if they could have gone back and done the studies. And the Bible doesn't say that it's easy to draw a straight line from disasters and problems in our world today to the spiritual causes. You can't draw a straight line very easily. An Old Testament prophet might have a special insight that let you do that, but much of the time we can't. Certainly not with the kind of authority that a prophet would have. Sometimes, from our perspective, disasters just happen, and we can't see rhyme or reason that explains them. What's more, the Bible certainly does not say that if you experience a problem or a great sadness in your life, therefore it's a punishment for your sins in your life. Nor does it say that if you're having an easy time in life, you can be complacent about the state of your soul. He's blessing you because you're good. It's very clear in the Bible, as in the rest of life, that sometimes righteous people suffer when they don't seem to deserve it, and at other times unrighteous people prosper when they don't seem to deserve it. The point about sin, you see, is it's such a vile thing, it often has worse short-term consequences for innocent people than it does the perpetrators. This life is not fair, and it never will be. And we will never be able to describe by some kind of simplistic formula, you do things wrong, God punishes you. You're punished, it's because you've done something wrong. That simplistic formula will never work. But having said all of that, it's still true that material problems in our world today have spiritual causes, divine causes even. Events in the lives of nations and communities and individuals can be an expression of God's displeasure and anger towards a world that has rejected him. We know that's true in general, but it can also be true in specific cases. And the Philistines may have been Philistines, but they had some sense. When they looked at the plague ravaging their people, and they noticed that this had happened right when the ark arrived, and when the business in the temple happened, and they remembered all that, and their God humiliated, and they realized that they were being highly disrespectful to this God from Israel, they came to a very reasonable, logical conclusion. Not an ancient superstition, but a logical conclusion. Verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." They realized it was God doing this. Now, whether or not we can make, or even try to make, identify specific connections between crises in our world today and our deeds before God, surely the point is this. We cannot go on treating God with disregard and contempt. And I speak we in terms of our nation, if you like, our society. We can't expect to treat God with contempt and then assume that everything will go well with us. Sooner or later, his hand will be heavy upon us. And already is. We can be sure, about as sure as anything else can be, for example, that at some point, fairly soon, a major global influenza epidemic will strike us in the Western world, around the whole globe. In the same scale that hit in 1918 and killed twice as many people as the First World War did. 20 million people. Only worse, because our population now is so much more mobile, so we can get spread around at lightning speed. Every few generations, a new virus makes the jump from bird to human in the Far East. And we have no resistance if it's coming from birds, and we're overdue for the next one. We understand completely the mechanism, but that doesn't mean that God isn't at work in these things. We aren't saying something. Now, the government likes to say that our nation is as well prepared as we possibly can be to meet such a challenge. But frankly, nobody really knows what it's going to be like when it happens. And the worst case predictions are really pretty scary. Now, are we prepared as God's people and in the church? Are we prepared? Not our job to be, trying to work out the medical solutions or the science of it, no. But are we prepared with some spiritual explanations and some good news when that kind of crisis lands in a nation that's turned away from God? Will we have something good to say and to offer. Something like that's going to happen. If not that, then something else. God's patience and kindness are not infinite. He doesn't stand idly by and watch us ridicule and debase everything that's noble and good. In the long run, that is not a merciful thing for God to do. So that for the sake of his name and for the sake of untold generations to come, he will make his presence felt, and no doubt already is doing so in our nation today. And disasters may not be specific punishment for specific people's sins, but they do come from God to warn the human race of our offence against him. And that's what Christ himself said, didn't he, in Luke chapter 13, if you want to go and look that up. You must repent, he says. That's the message we learn from every disaster that takes place. And this is where the difference between those who are ultimately God's people and those who aren't is shown. It's not whether we're immune from God's judgments. We all will be affected by crises that happen in the world. The question is of what we do when these things happen. That's what tells the difference. Now, the Philistine response to a dangerous deity is to dispose of him, get rid of him. Verse 11, they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place or it will kill us and our people." The next chapter tells us how they went about it. They asked their expert priests to advise them how to buy off such an angry god. They made golden models of the tumours. That's quite a challenge for a craftsman, isn't it? I wonder which tumour they had to make. But they characterised the plague, and also of the rats, which presumably spread the plague, as a kind of guilt offering, if you like. Then they put these, and the ark, onto a cart, which they hitched two cows to. The cows had recently calved, and they tied the calves up, and this was a test, you see, because naturally speaking, mother calves would not leave their young. If they did leave their young, it would be a sign. We pick up the story in verse 10 of chapter 6. So they did all this. They took such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the golden rats and the models of the tumours. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. And in many ways, this was the obvious answer for the Philistines. They recognize they've bitten off more than they can chew, so they get advice and they dispose of the ark safely. They send their guilt offering. But it's a payoff. The price of the solution, not the expression of true repentance. The other possibility that crossed their mind, that the ark might represent a true and living God who they too could worship, that possibility doesn't seem to occur to them, does it? They just want rid of him. Anything for a quiet life, you see, except repent and submit to the living God. There are plenty of modern Philistines who would far rather not have their lives straightened out before God. Far too expensive. Far too costly, far too much upheaval. Far better to do what it takes to survive the immediate problem and hope that God will give you a quiet time after that. And the thing about this solution is it very often works, at least in the short term. Crises come, and in them you may feel yourself thinking, should I be turning to God in this? But crises go as well. Whether or not people have learned the lessons from them that they could have done. Life goes on, at least for now. And if you're determined to not change your life, then it's much easier to live with God far away in another land rather than close by your doorstep and in your living room. It's easier for now, anyway. Now, in case you think this is a solely pagan tactic, turn to the end of the chapter. The men of Beth Shemesh may have been rejoiced at the sight of it initially, but they soon changed their minds and want rid of him. Verse 9, God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they had looked upon the ark of the Lord, or into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, and the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come and take it back up to your place." So they don't want him either, you see. Now, there's some debate in the translators about what the men actually did. But the long and the short of it is that they didn't respect the presence of God there in the ark. And you see, God doesn't have favourites. If his own people failed to respect them, why on earth should they get any more shrift than the Philistines did? Can you say that? Get more shrift than they do? Well, short shrift and all that. In the end, why should they get away with it when the Philistines didn't? And as soon as this happens, these once cheerful citizens of Beth Shemesh don't repent. They want rid of him too. Plenty of Christians today who would rather not have the danger and upheaval of God truly present among them. Anything for a quiet life. Send the ark away somewhere else. Dispose of this dangerous deity who makes our church untidy and unpredictable and uncomfortable. And send us out to preach the gospel rather than sit and safely listen to it and everything. The trouble is, of course, both for the pagan and for the church, that though we may for a while dispose of God, he'll be back. We know he will. So where have we got to? We've seen that there can be times when it seems God is on the ropes, but he's perfectly capable of looking after himself. Thank you very much. He reveals the failure of Philistine philosophy. He exposes the emptiness of all pretension against God, and that's ultimately the cross that does that. He brings a plague on the pagan people. He is active and involved in events in our world today. And although we can't be simplistic about it, the fact is that every disaster that happens is there to warn us and bring us to repentance, amongst other things. And yet we also see that for all of that, the unchanged human heart, it doesn't matter how much the clearest demonstration of God's power is shown, it's not enough to bring true repentance and faith. And we could plonk the Ark of the Covenant itself outside the forum, open it up and come and say, "Look inside and see God." And people could come and do that. But it wouldn't bring them to faith and repentance if their hearts aren't changed. In fact, the more they see of him, the more they want to dispose of that dangerous deity. And if we found the Ark and tried to do that, the council would make us take it away very soon, wouldn't they? So all in all, this chapter leaves us at a slightly ambiguous point. We ask, where is God when we need him? And on one hand, we're reassured God is there, and he is still God. Thank you very much. Yet we're unsettled as to quite what it means for us. For whenever God actually asserts himself, we find it's pretty alarming prospect for all concerned, inside and outside. The church, God's people. And we find ourselves asking the question that they did here. Who can possibly survive in the presence of the living God? Who can stand with a God like this, so dangerous, around? And only Christ in the New Testament can provide a satisfying answer to that Old Testament dilemma. Yet as this account comes to its conclusion, it does give us an Old Testament clue. Verse 1 of chapter 7. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Aminadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. Verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Now where is the Lord when you need him today? The Lord today is to be found in the house on the hill. The place where there are those who are consecrated to him. The Lord is to be found today among any of his people who through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within him, are truly honouring and respecting God as God and not as some tool to use. And it's our calling today in God's church to if you like, guard the holiness of God, to stand for what it means to live in the presence of a great and marvellous God, and to do that in our community and in our love and in our conduct and in our worship and in our prayer and in our evangelism. Because we're also there to offer the grace of God to all in the world around us who are doing what the people of Israel started to do at last. Mourn for their sins and seek God out. And people will do that. We had someone here this morning just asking to do that. It was great. And there are many people out there in the world who we need to go and find and mourning and seeking. It's our calling when we perceive that God is around and in action. When we realise that this actually means consequences for us too in the way we live our lives. The difference is that we do not dispose of him as some dangerous deity who messes things up. But we honour and welcome and embrace the presence of a holy God through Jesus Christ. And then perhaps when people ask where the Lord is when they need him, we will honestly be able to say, the Lord is here. Come and see.